We open the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 22. 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 1 through verse 22. And the text for the sermon will be the last section of what we read, verses 17 through 22. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or the sign of authority, on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And then the text is verses 17 through 22. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. One of the characteristics of the church in Corinth we've seen throughout this epistle is that it was a divided congregation. Paul begins the epistle with that in chapter 1, verses 10 and following. He says, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined in the same mind and the same judgment. For, he says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you, and that some say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And you see, already there in chapter 1, he identifies four factions in the congregation divided over personalities. This division in the church at Corinth is especially highlighted and exacerbated when the church comes together to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul comes to now in the passage that we consider this morning. It's never nice to be in a church that's divided. And it's especially not nice when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because then that which represents and ought to represent the unity of the church ends up making worse the divisions. That which should bring the church together divides and becomes the point of division in the church. This is what's going on in Corinth, and this is what Paul addresses in the verses that we consider this morning. Notice in verse 17, "I praise you not." He doesn't praise them. That's in contrast to verse 2, where he says, "I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." The ordinances are the means of grace that are given to the church and that the apostle laid down for the church in Corinth. And now he says, as I come to the subject of the Lord's Supper, one of the ordinances in the church, he says, "I praise you not." He had praised them in the earlier verses for gathering in worship. There was a problem with the way that the women came for worship and the attitude that they displayed in their worship, and he corrected that. But now he comes to the Lord's Supper, and his saying, "I praise you not," is a way of saying this is far more serious than the previous issue that I talked about with regard to head coverings. This is so bad, he says, that what you actually do when you come together in worship, verse 20, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He doesn't mean that they're not calling it this, that they're not practicing it, but he means that it's so corrupted that no longer are they administering the sacrament properly and truly in the church. In fact, he says at the end of verse 17 that they come together for the worse, and in verse 22 that it's so bad it would be better if they didn't come together at all and if they just stayed home. This is how bad it is in Corinth. Those things which show unity in the church can often be the most divisive issues in the church. And that's what the apostle is saying here. This matter of the Lord's Supper, which should show your unity, becomes the thing that shows your disharmony and makes that the most obvious. Now, that's not unusual when we think about the Lord's Supper and we think about the history of the church. The sacraments and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has always been in the history of the church a point of major difference. It's a point of major difference between the main denominational groups in Christianity. If you look at the history of the Reformation, much of it centered on the question of the presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper has been this point of contention in the church. But in the verses today, the apostle doesn't really get into this question of the Lord's Supper itself, but talks about this matter of division in Corinth, and talks about division in the church in a more general way, and states some important principles regarding division and our attitude when division comes in the church. Why is there division in the church? Why are there differences in the church? Why, or when is it wrong for churches to divide? Is it always wrong for the church to divide? Is it wrong for there to be differences in the church? What's the explanation today for so many denominations that have divided from each other at different points in history? Those are some of the questions that are answered here in the verses that we consider. Notice this morning with me this theme, divisions in the church. We want to see first when they are necessary, second, when they are wrong, and then third, what they prevent. Divisions in the church, when they are necessary, when they are wrong, and then what they prevent. First, we want to see that sometimes divisions are necessary in the church. Yes, Whenever there's division in the church, there's always sin which is at the root of it. Sin in the attitudes of those who are divisive in the church, or sin in the teaching and the doctrine of some in the church that cause division. So there's always a sin issue that's involved. But that does not mean that all division in the church is wrong or unnecessary. And to see that from the text, we have to see the contrast that Paul draws between the wrong kind of division and the right kind of division in the church in verses 18 and 19. He says in verse 18, "When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." This really goes back to chapter 1, where he says he's heard that there are these divisions in the church. And knowing the congregation at Corinth, Paul is not surprised by this. It's safe for him to say this is not just all hearsay. I partly believe it. It may have been exaggerated as it was presented to me, but I believe, he says, that there are divisions in the church at Corinth. Now the word that's used there in verse 18 for divisions is literally schisms. Schisms. That is a divisive spirit in the church. And we're going to come back to that in the second point of the sermon. These divisions that he talks about in verse 18 are the wrong kinds of divisions. But in verse 19, he talks about a different kind of division in the church. And he talks about that the fact that sometimes there are going to be, and there even must be, division in the church. And that's verse 19. He says, "There must be also heresies among you." There must be also heresies among you. Here, the King James translation is very accurate. The word that's used in the Greek here is literally the word heresies. Heresies. These are factions or divisions in the church over disagreements on doctrinal matters, disagreements on what the Scripture teaches on a particular doctrine. And so Paul has this contrast here in verse 18 and verse 19. He says in verse 18, there's schism in the congregation in Corinth, and it's wrong. Verse 19, he says, there is a time for division in the church when there are significant doctrinal differences. But this is not what's going on in Corinth, and so I can't praise you in Corinth for your division. Now, when we understand the text that way, verse 19 seems to be an extra. It seems to be a bit of an aside. Why is it here? Is Paul saying this just to justify a divisive spirit that some might have in the church? No. But he's writing this to not only explain the fact that sometimes there are legitimate divisions in the church, but also to encourage believers when they experience this kind of division in the church over doctrinal issues. There must be also heresies among you. One of the most difficult and trying and exhausting things for the church, for a congregation, for elders and pastor in a church, for a denomination, for members of the church, is to go through a division in the church over a doctrinal matter. This divides families. This becomes very tiring and exhausting. It takes time, a long time, to work through. And usually the outcome from a point of view of earthly relationships is very sad. And what Paul wants to tell the church at Corinth here, and tell the New Testament church, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that sometimes this must be in the church. God has ordained it this way. And we're not to be weary. We're not to grow defeated or disheartened, because God himself has a purpose in these divisions over teaching in the church. That's the point here in verse 19 when the apostle says there must be. There must be. That word must is not resignation to something that's inevitable. Paul is not simply explaining the fact that in the church there are sinners and so you're going to have division in the church. And in the church there are people who want to put themselves forward, so sometimes you're going to have divisions in the church. But this must has to do with the fact that God has ordained it this way. This is a special and unique word in the Greek that points to a divine necessity, something that's ordained and decreed by God. You find this word in Acts 5, verse 29, where the apostles are beaten and forbidden to preach the gospel, and they say, well, we must obey God rather than men. We don't have a choice here. God has ordained, God has decreed, God has commanded that we must preach. And here in this matter, we must obey God rather than men. It's the same word that Jesus uses to refer to his suffering. In Luke 9, verse 22, among several other verses in the Gospels, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be crucified and put to death and buried. He must. The must is a divine necessity. The must is this, that apart from the suffering of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, there could be no salvation, there could be no gospel, there could be no church, there could be no heaven, no glory, no resurrection. It had to be this way. It's not only inevitable, but it's this way by the decree of God. This is according to God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan. It must be. And that's the sense in which Paul means this in verse 19 when he speaks of heresies in the church. There must be. There must be. By divine appointment, there will be. It's not only inevitable because man is sinful and we live in a sinful world, but God determines that it will be. And that is written here, I say, for our encouragement, so that we don't become disheartened or weary or defeated when sometimes we go through this in the church or we look around and see divisions in the church as we see it here manifest in the earth. God has said there must be. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, the apostle Peter writes this concerning trials that come in the life of the believer. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And that's the way for us to think of what Paul is saying here. We shouldn't think it strange. We shouldn't think it unusual. We shouldn't be surprised by the fact that sometimes there'll be division in the church over heresies and false teachings. Apostle Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, stopped on the island of Miletus and called the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet with him. And he prayed with them there, he encouraged them there. He called them to be watchful. He spoke of his own ministry in the church at Ephesus, and that he says, shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He was faithful to declare all the word of God and all the will of God to the church at Ephesus. But then in his parting words, he says this, Acts 20, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. And Paul is saying to them, this is what's going to happen in the church. And you find this in Paul's writings to Titus and Timothy in his pastoral epistles as well. In the last days, perilous times shall become, and false teachers will rise up in the church. This will happen. And now behind these false teachers, of course, is Satan himself. That's clear from the reference in Acts chapter 20 to the fact that grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Satan himself comes in these heresies and these false teachings in order to undermine the gospel, to take the hearts of God's people elsewhere, to take the focus off of the cross and the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins, to get people's minds away from their sin and the need of repentance, to get the church busy with other things than the preaching of the gospel. And Paul's point here in the text is, it must be that way. God has ordained that it will be that way in the church, because God himself has a purpose in it. God himself has a purpose in it. Now, what's that purpose? In the text again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, he says this, there must be also heresies among you that, and now here's the purpose, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Approved here has the idea of having God's approval. It's a word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, when he says, as we were allowed or approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And in the church of Christ, you're going to have some who are approved of God to be in trust of the gospel, and then you're going to have imposters who come in as false teachers and say, we are the ambassadors of Christ. We are the ones entrusted with the gospel, and they're going to use their position to promote false teaching in the church. And Paul is saying this, that the church will go through these divisions over whether a teaching is faithful or not to the word of God in order to prove, to show, not only those who are false, but to show those who are approved of God, that they may be manifest. God uses these for the good of the church. That's the point that the apostle is making here. A fiery trial, a purification process. When a church goes through a doctrinal dispute that exposes hypocrites in the church, that exposes false teachers in the church, that exposes false followers and false disciples in the church, that exposes those who are contentious in the church for their own sake and for their own advancement out of pride or schismatic spirit, but at the same time, through God manifests those who are faithful. God manifests those who are convicted. God manifests those who are committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here, verse 19. And that's because heresy itself is necessary in order for the truth to be understood. If we look at the history of the church, we can see that very clearly. What's the history of the church as you look at it over and over? The church has wrestled through controversy. And that's the history that brings the church to where it is today in the world as well. And these controversies that the church has gone through have helped the church to come to a clearer expression of the truth in its confession. You look at the confessions that we hold to as a Reformed church. And you can say this especially about two of the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort, that they arose directly out of controversy. The Belgic Confession came out of the church being persecuted and the church having to give an apology for a defense of its faith to its persecutors. The Canons of Dort arose out of a controversy in the church over the sovereignty of God in salvation and the truth of predestination and grace in salvation. You can go back further in history and see the same things if you look at the ancient creeds the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, the creeds that have to do with the nature and the persons of Christ and with the Trinity and the Godhead. They arose out of hundreds of years of controversy, and the church came to express very clearly out of that the truth. And in the words of the text here, through that process, they which were approved of God were made manifest. And the apostle is saying that's necessary even in the local church. And what we have to see here is this, that this is by divine necessity in this sense, that in the end, what Satan intends as evil against the church, Satan's efforts to undermine the truth and undermine the cause of Jesus Christ turn to the prophet of the church, and Satan himself and the teachers of false doctrine themselves are exposed through this. And we see God's own sovereignty in this. And so there's a necessary kind of division in the church to expose the lie, to formulate the confession of truth, to show the faithful and the approved of God. John Calvin, in his commentary, puts it this way, so that those things become salutary to the elect which Satan hath contrived for their ruin. You think about that. Heresy is contrived by Satan for the destruction of the church. But God, in his sovereign goodness, overrides it to make the good shine forth more conspicuously, says Calvin, so that these things turn in the end to the profit of God's church. So there is a division in the church that's necessary. But now as you look at that and what Paul says there in verse 19, you might expect him to praise the church at Corinth that she goes through division, but he doesn't do that. In fact, he emphatically doesn't do that. In verse 17, I praise you not for this. And he concludes the section with the same expression, shall I praise you for this? I praise you not. That's a figure of speech, what we would call a litotes or an ironic understatement. Shall I praise you for this? And the point of the apostle is, I absolutely will not. I'm downright disgusted with this division in the church at Corinth. That's what he's saying here. Now, why is that? Well, it's because in Corinth, the division in the church was not over doctrine, but was a result of a divisive and schismatic spirit in the congregation and between the members of the congregation that arose from pride in the heart of some. The church at Corinth could not be praised because they were not working to get rid of heresy by their division, but their divisiveness was the means by which heresy itself was being imported into the church. And Paul says, I'm not going to praise you for your fighting. I'm not going to praise you in this. As I mentioned, the word in verse 18 for divisions is the word schism. Literally, that is to cut or to tear. And it's used metaphorically here to refer to dissension and splintering in the church, a spirit of divisiveness over superficial matters. You see, we ought to understand the beautiful doctrine of the unity in the church. In the church of Jesus Christ, there are some differences between members that should enhance the unity of the body. There are men and women in the church. There are young and old in the church. There are differences in race in the church, especially here, Jews and Gentiles. There are cultural differences between people in the church. There are language differences. There are skin color differences. There are education differences. There are the rich and the poor in the church. That's the beauty of the church, that the unity that there's a unity between the members of the body in even those issues that might otherwise and ordinarily divide people from one another. And that's because the unity in the church is by the Spirit of Christ. The unity of the church is in one faith in Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is in this, that we are commonly redeemed from sin and we are commonly given a hope of glory. It's a unity in the Spirit and by the Spirit in which every member of the church is joined to Jesus Christ and baptized into Jesus Christ. And so it's a unity around the truth of the gospel and the Word of God in the Scripture. And then the issues of race and sex and so on that are never solved in the world have an immediate solution in the church. Think about that. The differences enhance the unity. But now the problem in Corinth was this, that instead of seeing the marvel and the wonder of the fact that God had brought them together, though different, though diverse, members in the church at Corinth focused on these differences as the points of division in the church. And you see that here, especially in a distinction between the rich and the poor in the church at Corinth. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 20 through 22 when he speaks of their coming together. And he says when they do that, they don't eat the Lord's Supper. Because then he explains what they do. He says, verse 21, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? Now what Paul is describing here is a practice that was common in the early New Testament church. You don't only read about it here in 1 Corinthians, you look at the book of Jude, and you see something similar. But it was something like what we have in our potlucks, a fellowship lunch of some sort. And this was an important part of the life of the early New Testament church because there were rich in the church and there were poor in the church. And this was one of the ways that the rich showed their care for the poor. And the church expressed its unity in feeding the hungry in the church. But now at Corinth, that was corrupted in such a way that it was doing the exact opposite to what was intended. These love feasts, as they were called, became occasions for the rich to hobnob with the rich and to exclude the poor. That's what Paul explains for us in verse 21. He says, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. What the rich were doing was saying, well, this is the time that we've said we'll be here. Let's come a little earlier. And then we'll get to eat our own food, and we won't have to share it with those people who bring nothing or just bring that poor man's food that we don't want to eat. And so they would come early, and they would share this with each other. And by the time the others came, they were not only full, but drunk. And then the poor would come, and it was time for the worship service and time for the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And probably this is what happened here too. The two were kind of merged together, and that's another problem Paul is going to come to in the subsequent verses. The sacrament is a holy ordinance. And they had merged it with this love feast. But by the time the poor came and they administered the Lord's Supper, well, that was all the food that the poor got and all the drink that the poor got, just a little bit at the sacrament. And instead of the sacrament showing their unity, it showed their division and even became a means of shaming those who have not, verse 22. And it produced a terrible division in the church at Corinth. Rather than as I said, seeing the marvel and the fact that the unity of the church is this, that there are differences and yet we're one in Jesus Christ. Some in Corinth focused on those differences and made those a point of division in the church. Now what we see here is simply this, another layer of division in the church at Corinth. This wasn't the only form of division in the church at Corinth. There was, as we've seen already, division in the church of Corinth over personalities, over gifts, over offices, and who had them and who didn't. Divisions because of lawsuits, divisions because of immorality among some people's family members, divisions in the church over knowledge, some knew more than others, divisions in the church over gender issues, and now there's a division in the church over class issues. And what a chaos, what a mess it must have been to come into the church at Corinth as a visitor. There's something not right here, the visitor must have said. It reminds us of the epistle that James writes, where he talks about a similar kind of division. James 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gold ring, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not partial in yourselves? Aren't you becoming judges of evil thoughts?" says James. He goes on to say, "From whence come these wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from your own lusts, your own sinful desires?" And that's what Paul is really exposing here in Corinth. They weren't concerned about the truth in their division. They were concerned about themselves. There was a pride, an arrogance, a condescension, a suspicion about others that drove this division in the church at Corinth. The schismatic spirit in the church at Corinth was proud and selfish when it came to looking itself rather than humble and meek. And this schismatic spirit in Corinth was suspicious and negative when looking at others rather than loving them and rejoicing with them. In some ways, with these verses, Paul steps into a whole new section in the book of Corinthians. Chapter 12, he's going to talk about gifts in the church and the unity of the church in the diversity of gifts and members. The necessity in the church of all the different members with their different gifts and positions. And then he's going to come out of that section in which he describes the church as a body to chapter 13, the great chapter on love. And what's he going to say? "I might have knowledge, I might have faith to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing, a waste in the church. I bring nothing to the church." A spirit of schism, a suspicious, condescending, negative, proud, selfish spirit. That's what prevailed in Corinth. These verses call us this morning to look at ourselves as a congregation, to look at ourselves each as individuals in our place in the body. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "I praise you not, I don't commend you." Are we worthy of commendation in this regard, or is there amongst us a haughty spirit, a selfish attitude, a suspicion of others, a condescension? Are we inclined to focus on the things that make us different from one another rather than rejoicing and marveling in the things that produce our unity? when we come together in the Lord's Supper, is that an expression of our unity? Or does it highlight our division? Now that brings us to the last point of the sermon. What do divisions prevent? What do divisions in the church prevent? And here, I think the apostle and the text here makes a profound and important point. When there's division in the church, then the church is, we might say, crippled. Then the church is no longer able to do what it's supposed to do. Then the church is no longer a community in which there's mutual edification between the members. Then the church is no longer able to proclaim and to be a witness to the good news of the gospel. Then the ordinances in the church become empty rituals that accomplish nothing spiritually. And that's the condition that prevailed in Corinth because of this schism. Notice that in verse 17. He says, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, whenever you come together, it just makes things worse. It just makes things worse. Coming together refers here to the public gatherings of the church at Corinth. They came together to worship the Lord, to practice the ordinances that the apostle had given to them as a New Testament church. What should the church do as it comes together in worship? Well, at least these four things, and you find them in the book of Acts, and you find them as well in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38, which talks about the proper activity of the Sabbath day in worship. What do? We come together to hear the Word of God, to pray together publicly, that includes our singing, to receive the sacraments, the means of grace that God has appointed in the church, and to give for the care of the poor and the support of the kingdom. These are the elements of worship, the God-ordained elements of worship. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth that even though they came together and did these things, these practices accomplished nothing. In fact, their coming together and doing these things only made things worse. They may as well have stayed at home. You see, the worship of the church and the coming together of the church publicly in worship should be a worship of God, and it should be edifying for the congregation and the people of God, but the divisions in the church at Corinth made that impossible. And their schismatic attitude was a forsaking of this core purpose. They were concerned about their own bellies. They came together to get drunk, and their worship had deteriorated into something that God never intended. What, he says, don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Don't bring this to worship. I say that's profound and that's important. Because whenever there's disunity in the church, the greatest collateral damage comes to the souls of believers. And that's what the apostle is pointing to here. He calls their schismatic behavior in verse 22 a despising of the church of God and a shaming of the poor. The church of God that he speaks of here, is not a building or a place. They come together not to a building or a place, but they come together with the church of God, the people of God that are called out, that are set apart by God, that are consecrated to God, that come together now in public worship as those who are called out and set apart as God's people in this world. They come together as the church of God, but he says as they come together with this schismatic attitude, it's a despising, a hating of God's people, the church of God. Those who are divisive, he's saying, hate God's people and hate the church. They destroy souls. They make it impossible for the church to function. They empty the means of grace of their value. They ruin souls. Do you love the church? Or do you despise the church? That's the question this morning. And then, do you come with a divisive attitude which focuses on the differences between the members, or do you see those differences as that which enhances the unity of the body? And so, as we think about divisions in the church, there are two things for us to remember. Well, one is to guard in the church against false doctrine that can come into the church. Certainly, Satan will want to destroy the church with false teaching. And he wanted to do that in a local church as well. And for the sake of God's honor and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, division over significant doctrinal issues is necessary. And that explains, too, why a church is distinct as to its confession and its truth in a certain place. That's why there are denominations. That's why we hold to a confession. But at the same time, let's resolve as God's people not to be schismatic, rather than despising the church, to love the church, to put aside selfishness, condescension, and pride, in which we make ourselves the matter of importance in division. And let's do that positively by marveling at the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, despite differences. Not despite differences. No, these differences enhance the unity, to marvel at what God brings together in the diversity of members in the church, and to love that unity. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the truth of the church and the unity of the church in Jesus Christ, her Lord. We pray, Lord, that Thou keep us faithful to protect that unity in the truth, but also by setting aside our own selfish and proud ambitions and suspicions. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.